Well, church, invite you to open a Bible or get your take-home out. Just again, those of you who are here on a weekly basis, you'll know that this won't be a typical Pastor Joe sermon. Okay, so you can just put you at ease right away. We won't be here for 40 minutes. Okay, we'll be here for 20-25 minutes. In your take-home, you have Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, printed there for you. But for the sake of our time together, to focus our hearts, I'm going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. Okay, so let's hear the reading of God's word and study it together this morning. It says, "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Amen. Samuel Olman has a poem called Youth. It's just titled Youth. And in that poem, he has this memorable line. He says, "Whether 70 or 16, there is in every being's heart a love of wonder. There is in every being's heart a love of wonder." God created us to live with a sense of childlike wonder. And I think we call it childlike for good reason. One of the great things, some of you, of course, you'll know this, one of the great things about being around an infant is that everything is a new experience for them. So you can pick up a stick from the ground and put it in front of them and they're just in awe a little bit, right? They want to grab it, they want to touch it, hold it, explore it. They're fully engrossed in it. They're taken in by the wonder of it all. I saw a little bit of that when I worked at Disney World as a teenager. I worked in the main gate at Epcot, and when these kids would come in, I would say they were sort of like sitting on the front of their seat, but it was more like on their, stroller. They were sitting on the front of their stroller, just like taking in all of the sights and sounds. There's so much excitement about seeing their favorite character. There was a sense of awe and wonder there. Maybe some of you have been around someone the first time they saw the ocean. Maybe the first time they saw the mountains, or the first time they saw snow. I didn't see snow until I was 29. And you can ask my wife. It was a childlike experience for me, I promise. Running around, playing in the snow. My wife was like, "What's gotten into you?" I was excited. The most recent memory I have of that is when my family and I traveled to Niagara Falls. It really was a worshipful experience. My wife went, as we were walking to get close to it, my wife started to cry. We went out in the boat, and you see in the front of it, it was a worshipful. I don't know how everybody else felt there, but I wanted to worship. I thought, how can I get everyone from Crossroads here so we can have a church service here? We should have a service here. You're in awe. And our souls were made to stand in awe of something. Of course, I said it the wrong way. Our souls were meant to stand in awe of someone. And the Bible tells us that we're to stand in awe of the triune God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But on Christmas Day, of course, we celebrate the one who was eternally the second person of the Trinity, adding a human nature to his already divine nature, coming in human form, the one who eternally existed, came into this world. That's what we celebrate on Christmas. The one foreshadowed in all of the old covenant laws and festivals, the one prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament, the one who is called in the book of Daniel the Son of Man, the Son of God, the conquering king, the suffering servant. He is the mediator between God and man. And that's what we celebrate on Christmas Day in particular, his entrance into this world. So I want to exult over that truth with you this morning, briefly. As you look at this text, I think you can summarize the main point like this. God inspired Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20 to teach us this, that Jesus Christ is God's provision for your sin. Jesus Christ is God's provision for your sin. And it is a comprehensive provision because of our complete ruin. What do I mean by complete ruin? I mean simply this, that sin alienates us from God. It alienates us from others. It alienates us from ourselves, and it alienates us from creation. Sin creates a barrier between us and God. And since sin is essentially selfish, it therefore contaminates all of our relationships. Because of the entrance of sin into the world, and because we are sinners by nature and by choice, we don't view other human beings as image bearers made in the image of a good and holy God. Instead, sadly, we view them as obstacles, those who get in the way of our free time, those who inconvenience us. We view them as obstacles. They get in the way of what it is that we want. Or if they help us get what we want, then we love them, at least for the time being, for a few minutes. And sin even alienates us from ourselves because we don't actually know how to live our lives. We don't actually know what is good for us. And so because we don't really know what's good for us, we try to satisfy those eternal longings with temporal pleasures. It just doesn't work. And so we continue on trying to find the next big thing. And it just dissatisfies us. And sin alienates us from creation because, as the Bible tells us, thorns, right, infest the ground. We work by the sweat of our brow, and work frustrates us. It's difficult. And so our complete ruin is what necessitated a comprehensive redemption. And praise God, that's exactly what God gave us. He gave us the Savior that's better than our wildest imaginations. One that runs to rescue rebels and bring them all the way home. So as we said in one of our Advent readings, what is this all about? It's all about the fact that Jesus came to purchase our redemption and to renew creation. And so as we celebrate our Savior this morning, I want to do three things with you. You can see it there on your outline. I want to rejoice together, I want to marvel together, and I want to learn together. First of all, we rejoice in God's providence. We rejoice in God's providence. That's really what verses 1 to 5 are all about. In those opening verses there, what you find quite interestingly is that Luke, he minimizes the importance of Caesar and magnifies the importance of Christ. Who is this Caesar? This was Caesar Augustus, that is the August One. And he was the world leader at the time. You may not be aware of this, but Caesar Augustus was actually hailed as the Son of God. He was called a Savior, and he was worshipped. But there's something subversive here in Luke's gospel because he takes that one, the one called the August One, the one wrongly called Savior, the one wrongly hailed as the Son of God, and he actually places him in the background where he belongs, and he focuses all of our attention on this baby born in Bethlehem. You look at the wider context there, the verses I didn't read, and you see that David's name there is mentioned twice, and that's on purpose because it's reminding us of the fact that God had promised David that one of his descendants would rule on the throne forever and ever. And so Luke, what he does here is he puts Caesar in his place and he magnifies the real king. We might call this then a political providence. God uses the political circumstances of the day to advance his purposes. He makes known to everybody, the one you're hailing as the Son of God, the one you're calling a Savior, the one you're worshiping, you've got the wrong one. The one who is rightly king, the one who is rightly Savior and rightly called Son of God is the baby born in the manger. But we don't just see here a political providence, we also have a prophetic providence, particularly with respect to the location of Christ's birth. You may remember that the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, he prophesied that the coming Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. But prior to Caesar's decree, his parents don't reside in Bethlehem, they're in Nazareth. And so the question really lurking in the background here is, how is God going to get Jesus' parents to Bethlehem? Well, the answer is found in this passage. God uses Caesar's census, unknowingly, of course, to Caesar himself. He uses that census to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And I can't just move past this without showing you one other thing, that just as God used Caesar unknowingly in regard to Christ's birth, he also used Caiaphas for his own purposes with respect to Christ's death. In John 12, the religious leaders are plotting how they can kill Jesus because they say if they just let things keep going the way they are, if they just let Jesus do all these miracles, then the Jewish people, they say, the Jewish leaders say that the Romans are going to take away our land and our nation. And then we read this. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And note this last verse that we probably read over too quickly. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Do you know that? Caiaphas wasn't intending to prophesy. Caiaphas was not trying to be used by God, but God took a hold of his pagan mouth and spoke the truth through him. Similarly, that's what we find here with Caesar. Unbeknownst to him, God works through his census to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem in order to fulfill Micah's prophecy. That should give us reason to rejoice this morning. That's a comfort to us. It shows us once again, it's all over the Bible, that God is in control of the world. If he can superintend all the circumstances in history to see to it that his son is born at just the right time, to quote Paul in Galatians 4, well, then we can surely rest in the fact that no matter how chaotic this world might seem, God is in control. One of the truths that we really need to get into our hearts is that there's always more going on than what our eyes can see. From a fleshly perspective on that night, or even from a fleshly perspective of looking at Luke chapter 2, you could say, well, what's significant here? It's just a census. Can we just move on? No, because God was providentially ordering all of these circumstances to accomplish his purposes. So we rejoice in God's providence this Christmas morning, knowing that he rules the world with a purposeful sovereignty. That's what providence is, God orchestrating all of the events of the world for his intended end. There's a purposeful sovereignty, and we rejoice in that. Number two, we marvel at the Son's incarnation. We marvel, first of all, at the Son's humility. If you look at verses 6 and 7, how else can you describe that? Those two verses are so incarnate. They're so human, so humble. Jesus, the Son of God, born in a feeding trough. We often make up this mythical figure of the innkeeper. We say that he was rude for not letting Jesus be born in a hotel, right? Of course, the truth of the matter is that homes at that time had guest rooms, and apparently those guest rooms had an attached lower deck where animals would stay for safety. And so most likely, because there were so many families in Bethlehem for the census, most likely that guest room had already been filled. And so the only place for Mary and Joseph to stay was in that lower deck with all of the animals. And probably they weren't the only family there. But regardless of the details, it's appropriate for us to marvel here, because common sense, right? Common sense might lead us to believe that if God was going to come to earth, certainly he would be born to wealthy parents. Certainly he would be born in a magnificent palace. But that's not what happened. He was born to two poor peasants in a feeding trough. Fleming Rutledge, one commentator, called this, she said, royalty stooped. That's what we see here. Royalty stooped. That made me think of a story I heard recently. I know a number of you watched the coverage of Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II's funeral. If you watched that, there was an interview there with a royal protection officer named Richard Griffin. And he told a story on one occasion when he was alone with her during one of her trips to her holiday home in Balmoral. Hopefully I'm saying that right, in Balmoral. I'll just quote to you what Mr. Griffin said. I think you'll find this story funny. He said, the Queen used to go up there in May to Craigowan House. That's a private hunting lodge in her estate there. And he said she would stay there just privately for a weekend, and she would go up at lunchtime for picnics, and very often it would be just the Queen and her police officer. And he said, one of the picnics, I went out with her and had a lovely picnic and a lovely chat. Then we went out for a little walk, just the two of us. Now, the background here is that usually on those occasions, there would be no one else around, but on this particular day, when Richard Griffin was with her, they came across two American tourists. Prepare yourself, we don't look very good here. He said it was clear from the moment we first stopped that they hadn't recognized the Queen, which is fine. And the American gentleman was telling the Queen where he came from, where they were going next, and where they'd been to in Britain. And, he said, I could see it coming. And sure enough, he said to Her Majesty, "And where do you live?" And she said, "Well, I live in London, but I've got a holiday home just the other side of the hills." This was followed up with a question about how long the Queen had been visiting, to which she replied that she had been coming for over 80 years. So he said, this American tourist said, "Well, if you've been coming up here for 80 years, you must have seen the Queen." And she said, he said, as quick as a flash, she said, "Well, I haven't, but Dick here meets her regularly." So the guy said to me, "You've seen the Queen? What's she like?" At this point, because this man, Richard Griffin, had been working with her for many years, he said, "Well, she's a bit cantankerous, but she does have a lovely humor, a lovely sense of humor." And afterward, listen to this, the American put his arm around Griffin's shoulder and asked the Queen to take a picture of them, which she did. He said, and then they swapped places, and Griffin explained, "I took a picture of them with the Queen, and we never let on, and we waved goodbye, and Her Majesty said to me, 'I'd love to be a fly on the wall when he shows those photographs to his friends in America. Hopefully someone tells him who I am.'" But what's so funny about the story is that it seems to be in line with what people said about the Queen, which is that she was a humble woman. And it was her humility that blinded this man from knowing who he was actually talking to. You can see how that could be a sermon illustration, right? Even more so, at a far greater level, and I'm sure the Queen would agree with this, that it was Christ's humble birth that blinded people from seeing who he really was. Same with his entire life, wasn't it? He said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And yet he owns everything. So we marvel at his humility. We also marvel at the hope announced by the angels in verses 8 to 14. If you see in verses 8 to 12, you have one angel who appears to the shepherds keeping watch over the flocks. And the reason I say that we find hope in what the angel says to these shepherds is because of the background here. Shepherds had bad reputations in the first century because the nature of their work meant that they did not observe Israel's ceremonial laws. So they were considered unreliable to the point that their testimony did not qualify in a court of law. They were despised people. And yet it is to these people, these kind of people, that the angel announces, verse 10, good news, same verbal form from the word for the word gospel. And it is this gospel that is for all people. And why is it good news? It's good news because of the identity of the one who is born. What is his identity? Look at verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The only time in any of the gospels where those three titles appear together. He's Christ, is the promised one you've been waiting for. He's the Messiah, predicted by the prophets. He's the Lord. That's, of course, a way of saying he's divine. And he's Savior. That means he's the one you need, right? Here's something we should know. If you've ever sinned, then you need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Of course, the fact that he's called Savior implies just that, implies that we need to be saved. That's why this is good news. But again, to appreciate the good news, you have to know the bad news. So knowing that bad news, that we are alienated from God, from others, from ourselves, and from creation, if you know that and you truly believe that, then you rejoice in the birth of Christ. You only celebrate the birth of Christ if you believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Because without Christmas, we're hopeless. God sent us the one we need, right? He is the provision for your sin. God didn't send us an economist because our greatest problem is not the economy. He didn't send us a motivational speaker or a life coach because our greatest problem wasn't a lack of willpower to set and achieve goals. He didn't send us an entertainer because our greatest problem isn't boredom. And although Jesus taught, he was more than a teacher or an instructor because we needed more than a lecturer. We needed more than someone to just point out our faults. If our problem was just bad behavior, then the law could provide rescue. But our problem isn't just bad behavior. Our problem is a corrupt, spiritually dead heart that gives birth to sinful behavior. deeds and choices. And so we celebrate Christmas because we have the Savior to solve our greatest problem, which is our sin and its consequences. That's our problem. And the good news is that you can become a Christian today. All you need in order to become a Christian is need. You need to feel your sense of need. But our greatest problem has been solved, and so therefore, we can rejoice today. We can rejoice this morning because our joy is shot through with the fact of a sense of marveling at the incarnation, that we have a Savior. And that good news is what leads to praise. Did you notice there's one angel that announces the good news to these shepherds, but then once that news is announced, there's an entire army of angels that praise God in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. You see it? The angels praise God because this Jesus establishes peace between God and sinful human beings. He's the Prince of Peace, the prophet Isaiah told us. Paul says, Jesus himself is our peace. And then to go back to Isaiah, he promised us that one day this peace will spread throughout the entire recreated earth. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, he tells us. So the baby born in Bethlehem, what did he do? He purchased our redemption and restoration. That one day this glory will be enjoyed by all people, all of his people for all eternity. And we enjoy this peace, how? Not by keeping some religious code. Instead, we enjoy it by trusting in Christ's sinless life and his substitutionary death, his triumphant resurrection, his enthronement to the Father's right hand, and his continual intercession. That's why we rejoice this Christmas. That's why we marvel at the incarnation, because of what he accomplished for us in his earthly life. So, we rejoice in God's providence, right? We marvel at the Son's incarnation, and then lastly, we learn from the shepherds and Mary's response. What's their response? Well, the shepherds, first of all, in verse 15, you see that they search. They say, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They search. In other words, they don't dismiss it. They say, let's go and check it out. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you would say that of yourself, that you're not a Christian. First of all, I always like to say, we're glad you're here. We hope that you keep coming back. We're not afraid of your questions. We understand that you may have doubts and maybe you're a bit skeptical about this whole Christianity thing. We encourage you here at Crossroads to keep coming back. Keep coming back and learn with us. I say that here because follow the example of these shepherds. Don't just dismiss it. Instead, search it. Open a Bible, read it, and study it. They don't just search. Verse 17 tells us that they also share. Verse 17, it says, when they saw it, that is Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. So they shared the truth that they had heard and seen. They didn't keep it to themselves, you see. We've found Christ, those of us who are believers. God opened our eyes to see him for who he is. And what is it that we do? We acknowledge him as the promised Messiah. We acknowledge him as the Son of God, the Savior, the one who paid our sin debt. That's the message that we aim to share with others. That's why we need to learn from them. But notice, they don't just search, they don't just share, they also praise. Verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. We share with others what we savor. We share with others what we delight in and enjoy. And so if we savor Christ, if we delight and enjoy in him, we will then what? We will praise him. We always praise our greatest treasure and our highest pleasure. We esteem it. We value it. And because we esteem it and value it, it controls our lives. Do you know that? Whatever you esteem and value, that will control your life. It will influence your decisions. And God created us to find that in him. God created us with the capacity to wonder and to be lost in wonder for this very reason. God hardwired us for this kind of awe. That's why you can cry when you see a beautiful painting. That's why you can cry maybe when you hear a song. That's why you might cry when you see the beauty of creation. God created us this way for a reason, so that we would be amazed at Christ. That's what Luke is doing for us here in this account. He's unveiling for us the true and ultimate beauty. But we shouldn't just learn from the shepherds. We need to learn from Mary. The shepherds searched and shared and praised, but verse 19, Mary treasured. She treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Meaning what? Meaning that she reflected on them. She meditated on them. She pondered them. She thought through the implications. She's thinking, if I conceive this child of the Holy Spirit and he's the Messiah, Lord, and Savior, what must that mean? What must that mean? And we need to do the same thing. If what we're reading here is true, and we believe with all our hearts that it is, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, and the Savior, what does that mean for you? It means that if he is who he says he is, then really nothing else matters, does it? Nothing else makes sense except to give our lives to him totally and completely. And so you see the pattern here. We hear the truth. We search it out. We share it with others. We live on mission for him. And we live a life of praise and gratitude. Why? Because this is the good news of great joy. Christ the Lord has been born. And as we celebrate this truth, because he is God's provision for our sin, what do? Well, we rejoice in God's providence. God is in control. He sent his son at the right time. We rejoice at the son's incarnation, his enfleshing, because he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again. He's at the Father's right hand. He's interceding for us. And he's going to come and take us home and complete the work that he started. And we learn from the shepherds and we learn from Mary's response to search, to share, to praise, and to ponder. Let's pray together, Lord. That's the appropriate response for us. Lord, we, every one of us, we are sinners. We are turned in on ourselves. We praise you that you sent your son to call sinners into fellowship with yourself. We know that fellowship was provided at the extraordinary cost of Christ's obedience and blood. He died that we might be forgiven. So we thank you for Christ and for this invitation extended to us this Christmas. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us the grace we need to respond to this truth so that it might bring renewal and transformation into every repenting person this morning. We thank you for the great joy that you offer us in your Son, Jesus. So we pray, Lord, that we would be lost in wonder, love, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.